All right, we'll begin here. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The first three words of our text make up the title of this message. Verse 10, concerning this salvation. Peter has already mentioned the word salvation twice. Many search the scriptures to find rules to live by. And there's no question there are some commandments given. But they seem to think that that's the major message of the scriptures. Some like to scour the scriptures for combing quotes. Nothing wrong with looking for passages of scripture which bring comfort and peace to your soul. Though I have noticed that often they take these scriptures out of their context and they have no application to the situation that they are addressing with the scriptures. And probably the worst of all is there are people who take scriptures and they must always take them out of their context and misapply them to use them this way, but they try to use them to justify their political actions. I would be quite happy to have a congressman, a senator, a president, or whatever, who believed God. But I do weary of these people that go around holding a Bible and reading portions of Scripture from it as though it justifies what they intend to do. The Bible was not written to tell the United States of America how to govern its affairs or any other country. Paul said this, he told it to Timothy. Speaking of the Holy Scriptures, he said, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. Wise unto salvation. And that is its subject. From the very beginning to the very end, the subject is salvation. And they make us wise to salvation because from beginning to end, they are a testimony of the Savior. Salvation, people look at it as a subject. Let's study salvation. Some of them look at it as a plan. It's kind of like an insurance plan. It's a set of, a pattern which if you follow it, it ends up with you being saved. But salvation is a person. So the Bible makes us wise unto salvation by making known to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter says concerning this salvation. He continues this theme, teaching us that this business of salvation was the business of the prophets. You know, folks like to make a big distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I'm not saying that there is not a distinction to be made. I believe Brother Henry Mahan stated it best when he said, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. They both have the same message. They're just revealing it in different ways, with different levels of clarity. Years ago, I said the most unfortunate page in our Bibles is that page that divides between Old Testament and New Testament, because God was simply continuing his revelation, which he began way back in the Garden of Eden. So the New Testament books, it's not like God said, all right, I've got a new message. No, it's the same message, just a different way of saying it, and a clearer revelation of it. He says here, concerning this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, let me make an aside here for just a second. If the prophets of old, to whom God spoke personally, if they searched intently and with the greatest care to understand what was being told to them, how much more should you and I do the same thing? Now, I know there's a kind of searching and studying that's not good. People open up this book and they're looking for something new. There's nothing new. But we ought to be searching God's book, God's written revelation, trying to learn as much as we can and understand as much as we can about the grace that came to us, about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that will follow. We dare not pretend as though we've got a handle on this. We don't. I don't want to say more to learn, because we've learned the truth. I don't know exactly how to express it, except we can learn it better. We can see it revealed in new ways, and it can come to speak to us more deeply and more powerfully than before. Concerning this salvation. Now, there's many ways of salvation, many kinds of salvation that are held forth by the various religions of the world and by the various denominations of Christianity. To some, and you don't in America, you don't have to go far to find them, salvation consists of an eternal vacation, possessing those things that, quite frankly, Christ told us to avoid on earth. They misunderstand the scriptures that describe the church in symbolic form, think that's heaven, and they think they're going up to where they're going to have a golden street and probably a golden driveway up to their fancy mansion, you know, and they're going to live the life of luxury that they never did have on earth. And to them, that's salvation. To others, salvation means nothing more than to escape the flames of hell. To other religions, or, well, I can even say in some versions of Christianity, they actually believe that salvation is a process by which we ourselves become a god. I can't remember which one of them it is now, and I'm not going to try to name it because I don't want to misrepresent anybody. But one of the various cults or sects of Christianity believes that we will actually become our own little gods, like Jehovah is God. Imagine that. We're going to become an I am. And we're going to be able to speak worlds into existence. No, scriptures never promised that. And to be honest with you, I have no desire for that. I can't manage my own life. I don't want a whole universe to take care of. This salvation. What is this salvation? In the Bible class, why don't we turn back there to Colossians 1. I'll just mention something that we dealt with more at length in the adult Bible class. But here is salvation summarized. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." So there's three things said about us as we come into this world, our natural selves. Alienated, estranged from God. Secondly, enemies of God. Heard people say, I've never been an enemy of God. If you've never been an enemy of God, it's because you've never met him. Now, I realize that the enmity of the flesh toward God isn't as violent in some as others. You've got to understand, to be opposed to God is to be his enemy. And we were all opposed to God's way until he made his way known to us in our hearts and we believed the gospel. We were all walking a wrong way until he put us on the right way. And walking a wrong way is to be an enemy of God. So we were estranged from God, enemies of God, and evil. I didn't realize till just now, that's three things to begin with E. So it'll be easy to remember. Estranged, enemies, evil. Now, that's us by nature. And I can't imagine a worse condition. The only worse condition would be hell, but that is hell. Hell is simply our natural condition taken to its final end. Because in hell, men are forever estranged from God, they are forever enemies of God, and they are forever evil. And all of this without any of the restraints of God's common goodness towards this creation. Well, that's us by nature. Estranged, enemies, evil. Now let's skip down to verse 28, the last half of that verse in Colossians 1, 28. So that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, brethren, this is salvation. To go from estranged, enemies, evil, to perfect in Christ. And anything that doesn't start with us as estranged, evil, enemies is not the salvation of God. And anything that does not end with us being perfect in Christ is not the salvation that Peter is talking about when he says concerning this salvation. We must always be careful when we're talking to others that we make sure we're talking about the same thing, because they'll talk about salvation and they'll say, oh, and salvation's by grace and all this, and we think that we're agreeing. Then you talk and you find out they don't mean the same thing by grace that we mean. They don't even mean the same thing about salvation. A lot of the work in preaching the gospel and trying to spread it is dismantling the false versions of it that the devil keeps building up, and he sticks Bible words on it, Bible names on it, and people think they're following what the scripture says because the devil's been putting Bible words out there. But it's not Bible truth. So always be careful when you're talking to people and discussing things. You're talking about the same thing. Peter said concerning this salvation. Now there's three things he mentions about this salvation, which provide us a good framework of viewing the entirety of it. You know, you can't, in one sermon, cover all the details there are concerning this salvation. I've been preaching here a long time, and I haven't got it all covered yet. And I'm not going to be able to cover it all this morning. And I imagine when the time comes that I move on and someone else moves in here and begins up this work, you know, I will not have got it all covered. But here are three basic things. They're kind of like posts you set in the ground that are immovable, and you know that whatever else you believe, it's got to be in alignment with these things, or it is not this salvation. It says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace, this salvation is a salvation that is a matter of the grace of God from beginning to end. It is not by grace, but it's just by grace. For by grace are you saved says Paul. That's pretty simple, isn't it? We need to learn to put a period where many others put a comma. Salvation is by grace, period. Not salvation is by grace, comma, but you got to make sure that this. No. Salvation's by grace, period, full stop. Don't add to that. Because whatever you add to grace makes grace no longer to be grace. When the prophets were writing, they were writing of grace. It's true that the blinded Jews who had those books in their hands, they didn't see the grace. And it's also true you and I didn't see the grace until God in grace revealed His grace. We saw, yeah, salvation's by grace, and yet then we went on doing things that we thought were necessary to do in order to somehow maintain grace. Grace that needs to be maintained is not grace. You can't earn grace by the things you do. You can't obtain it by the things you do. And you cannot keep it by the things you do. It's grace and grace only. Grace turns our eyes from ourselves to God who gives grace. I like that song, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. You get to the chorus. Grace, grace, God's grace. I've listened to messages, you'd almost think that the preacher thought we needed to give God grace. But you know, God's been telling us what to do and we're upset. Well, you need to let Him save you. As though somehow or another, He's begging because He's sort of the one at fault that got all this mess started by making demands. But we're going to consent to let Him have His way. God doesn't need grace from us. We need grace from Him. He's done nothing to us to merit our enmity, has He? Is there anything God has done that justifies us being the least bit angry with Him? Here, several months ago, there was a brother and sister down there in Hinton that were killed. Tragedy. Tragedy. And I don't want to take away from the sorrow, the grief, and the tragic nature of that event. But I ran into a woman who knew those people, and she was hopping mad at God because He allowed that. I've heard people say, well, I can't believe in a God that allows children to have cancer. Well, there are some difficult things in this life, almost unbearably difficult. You bear them simply because you have no choice. But this is always true, what the psalmist said. He has not dealt with us according to our transgressions. We've never gotten it as bad as we deserve it to be. So none of us has any right to be upset with God. He doesn't need grace from us. We need grace from Him. We've done a mountain of offenses against Him. We are guilty of innumerable, unspeakable acts of rebellion and defiance against Him. Say, well, I don't feel that I've done anything all that bad. Well, that's because you don't understand what you've done, and you don't understand the God against whom you've done them. I realize in day-to-day life, we make a distinction among sins, and we count murder to be a worse sin than telling a white lie. But you got to understand, when we're talking about our sin before God, we're talking about sinning against an infinite being. And therefore, any sin committed against Him is infinitely sinful. Henry said there are no small sins because there's no small God to sin against. And David said, against you and you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And he said that about killing Uriah and after having taken Uriah's wife. You say, well, that sounds to me like he sinned against Uriah. That's not what David said. He said, I sinned against you, God. And that's what makes sin bad. It's against God. So when we hear the word grace, it turns our eyes from ourselves. It turns our eyes away from anything good we've done, because those who are good don't need grace. So since salvation comes by grace, it's obviously not bestowed upon those who have something good to offer. It turns our eyes from what we might think is good about ourselves, but here's the blessed truth of it. It also allows us to turn our eyes away from the sin that has estranged us from God. You know, people, because of their pride, may not like the idea that they cannot take some pride in the things they've done which they think are good. What they don't realize is if you are going to be allowed to take note of what's good about you, you'll also have to take note of what is evil about you. And if God, and if you're honest, as you begin to look at yourself, you will see less and less of what you think is good and more of what you think is evil. But grace removes our eyes from ourselves altogether and says, in this salvation, what you have done is utterly irrelevant. It is irrelevant if you have done evil. It is irrelevant if you have done good. Grace takes the work of salvation out of our hands, and it's now completely in God's hands. It's not what we're doing, it's what He's doing. And that's good news. At least it is to me. I'll bet you it is to many of you. I don't have to be concerned regarding my soul's salvation. I don't have to be concerned with what I have done. I don't have to be concerned with what I did before I believed. I don't have to be concerned with what I've done since I believed. I have to be concerned about one thing. What has God done? And I know what He did. He laid our sins on Christ and punished them there. And that means that those sins which He bore are gone. You said, but I've sinned so much. Yeah. And if you're one of His, all those sins you did, the unspeakable and innumerable sins that you've done, they were all laid on Christ, and every last one of them is gone. They don't exist. That's why we don't have to be concerned about them as concerns our salvation. It's grace. There's nothing we can do to turn God's grace toward us. In Romans chapter 11, verse 5, it says, even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Now, we strive to do what is right and good, don't we? But our striving to do what is right and good has nothing to do with God's gracious work of salvation. Grace comes to us, and that's what it says here. Who spoke of the grace that was to come to you? We don't go out and get grace. Grace comes to us. We were busy doing what we thought was necessary to prepare for our eternal future, and grace came to us without our asking for it, without our looking for it. without us even knowing the need of it. I mean, Saul wasn't looking for grace when he took off toward Damascus, was he? Grace came to him. Grace from beginning to end. John Newton, in writing of Amazing Grace, said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." It's grace that chose us, the election of grace. It's grace that moved the Father to send His Son to be our substitute. It's grace, the grace of God in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ that made Him determined to do the work that had been given Him to do. It's grace that kept Him on the tree. Justice put Him there, but it was only His grace and love towards His people that allowed it to happen. Because at any time, He said, I could call my Father and He'd send a legion of angels, six legions of angels, I think He said, and they would release me from all of this. Grace. It's grace that sends the Holy Spirit to God's elect one by one and reveals to them the things they didn't know before, causes them to understand things they thought they understood before, but all at once, oh, now I see. And it's grace that keeps us day after day after day. I'm a testimony of that. Why in the world am I still doing this? After so many failures, after so much sin, after so much doubt and confusion over these years, why do I keep on going? Well, brethren, it's nothing in me. I'm one of those guys, it's kind of easy to make me give up on grand designs and ambitions. Grace. I'm still preaching grace because of grace. And if God were to withdraw His grace from me, I know He won't, but I'm just setting up a hypothetical. If He were to withdraw His grace from me, I would stop believing Him, and I would start preaching to you a message that would sound strange to you. Say, what are you talking about? You never preached like that before, Joe. If God were to withdraw His grace from me, I would be like others have heard. You know, I've been preaching a long time, but I realize there's some things I've been missing. I've heard that happen with preachers. Preach 20, 25 years, and all at once they think they've been missing something all along. And what it always comes up with is something that puts the burden upon the people. Grace. And when we stand before Him, perfect in Christ, there will be no other principle than the principle of grace to explain why we're there. God's favorable attitude towards us. So grace is the first of these three things. Secondly, the sufferings of Christ. Last part of verse 11, speaking of the Spirit of Christ, He predicted the sufferings of Christ. Now, in our way of thinking, salvation comes by the strong. It comes by overthrowing. Someone does not save by dying. Now, there are some who have engaged in a rescue, you know, some kind of rescue of somebody in trouble. And in the process of rescuing them, they died. But it was not their dying that rescued them. But our Lord, His death was not just an accident of His work of saving us. It was the very method by which he saved us. He suffered. When did his sufferings begin? The moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. He for whom it was not robbery to claim equality with God. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. Imagine that now. There you are, having enjoyed already eternal, unbroken fellowship with the Father, a being of pure spirit, of absolutely nothing to cause you any concern, and suddenly you are condensed down to a single cell in the womb of a woman who is a sinner. And you come into life the same way all of humanity has, except for Adam and Eve. And you get cold, and you get hot, and you get hungry, and you get thirsty, you get dirty. Some people like you, most people hate you. Everything that you and I experience in this life, he experienced it, and worse. He suffered being numbered with transgressors. You know, we are transgressors. But even we hate being numbered among them, don't we? We certainly would hate to be numbered among those who have committed sins that we haven't committed. And we would count it an embarrassment if it were published in the paper that we had done some horrendous thing. And yet, if God did not restrain us in grace, we would do the horrendous thing. And there are horrendous things we've done, known only to us, and we would hate for it to be known, because we'd hate to be numbered among people who do things like that. Right? Imagine being numbered among those who are guilty of the worst of transgressions, and you've never done any at all. You see, our Lord hates sin, utterly despises it. He has the same heart as his Father towards that which is sin. He came into this world, and when he saw the sin, it's not like he came with a more lax attitude towards sin than his Father had. He didn't say, well, yeah, I can see now under these circumstances how you might do that. To him, every sin was a great offense, a shameful thing. And yet, it's as though he was splattered with all of it. And his name was published among those who are guilty of it. He was made a curse. He was made a shameful thing. He suffered being rejected by men, betrayed by a friend, and forsaken by his followers. He suffered the cross. We can maybe imagine a little of what that'd be like. But I've read some of what a crucifixion was, and it was a finely tuned means of torture unto death. And then he suffered God's wrath, something none of us know what that is. Look over at Psalm 22. Let's spend a few minutes thinking about the sufferings of our Lord, the sufferings that we could not see, and the sufferings that by his grace we never will see. You think about that now. We never will see these. Not if we're in him. But he saw them. He experienced them. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember I said salvation finds us estranged, cut off from God. Jesus Christ was cut off from his God. You have forsaken me. Why are you so far from saving me? We talk about salvation flippantly. And we have days when we wonder about whether we're saved, or we don't feel much about our salvation or something like that, and we just go on. Oh, for our Lord to be cut off from God and to find that his God would not come and help him in the day of his trouble. That was a grief untold. You're so far from the words of my groaning. Can I be honest here? I can't remember the last time I groaned in prayer. I can't remember the last time I was so heavily burdened that there were not words to tell out how bad I felt, how awful I felt, that all I could do was groan. Our Lord did. And I've experienced such times. And I have found great comfort in knowing that he heard the sound of my groaning. And he brought relief, not to the Lord, not to Christ. Why are you so far from the sound of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer by night. I'm not silent. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. This was the man. This is the only good man ever lived. This is a man who said, it is my food to do the will of him who sent me. This is the one of whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the one who knew what it was to be glorious with the glory of God. And now he says, I'm not even a man. I'm a worm, a maggot. People say, I'm so convicted of my sin. Really? You've never felt like the Lord Jesus Christ felt when he bore our sins in his body on the tree. I'm scorned by men and despised by the people. Verse 7, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Can you imagine what that was like to be hanging there on the cross? Our Lord, as the old-timers called him, the darling of heaven, and men with evil heart and malicious intent mocked his pain. And in their hatred of God, they said that he was being hated by God. He suffered. And who can tell the tale of his suffering? In verse 14 of Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You know what a potsherd is? It's a shard of broken pottery. He said, that's me. I'm just, there's nothing left of me. I'm just all broken into little useless pieces. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. I don't ever want to belittle anybody's suffering. But none of us have ever come close to this. Not in your deepest sorrows. Turn over to Lamentations chapter 1. Verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Boy, it was. If it was anything to them, it was a reason for sport. It was a reason for having fun, a reason for rejoicing. Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look around and see, is there any suffering like my suffering? There's a lot of suffering in the world, you know, and sometimes it gets me upset. It makes me angry because I know it doesn't have to happen. I see evil men causing others to live more difficult lives than they have to live, and I want to rise up, you know, and say, we got to do something about that. It's horrible the way some people in this world have to live. But there's never been anybody that suffered like our Lord Jesus Christ has done. Is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? You reach back in your memory to your deepest, darkest hour when you despaired of life. You haven't even begun to understand what our Lord was dealing with here. There's only one reason it didn't kill him. There's only one reason he didn't die until he was done with the work he came to do. And that's because he's the Son of God. What he endured would have killed anybody long before our Lord ever left this world. God's fierce anger fell on him. He says, from on high, he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. God sent hell to our Lord and sent it into the very midst of his being. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, faint all the day long. And then these next words are almost impossible to believe. My sins have been bound into a yoke by his hands. They are woven together. They have come upon my neck, and the Lord has sapped my strength. He has handed me over to those I cannot withstand. Those first two words, our Lord says, my sins. What do you mean, my sins? Lord, you're bearing my sins in your body on the tree. That's true. That's how we see it. That's how we should see it. But blessed be the name of our Lord. When he bore our sins, he said, they're my sins. He took them to himself and he held them tight as though he would not let them go, because he knows if he does not bear them as his, they shall come back to us. My sins. He stood there in the court of the universe and was charged with every despicable, disgusting thing that his people have ever done. Every despicable, disgusting thing you have ever done was charged to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, guilty. Guilty. I did it. I don't even want to confess the things I actually did. Our Lord confessed the things he never did. He pled guilty to crimes he never committed. Oh, the sufferings of the Lord. More than we can understand. We return to the subject time and time again, and we're still baffled. This salvation is by grace. It's a tale of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, but that's not the end of it, and the glories that would follow. Oh, it's good that God doesn't stop halfway through this thing, isn't it? Our Lord, in talking to those men on the road to Emmaus, I believe it was there, but he said, He told them about the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that would follow. And Peter says that's the gospel. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. What glory? Well, the glory that belongs to the one who's victorious. The glory that belongs to someone who bore sins he never did, but he called them his own, but he bore the full weight of the wrath and endured it, survived it, came out on the other side alive. God raised him from the dead, testifying that he accepted his work and said, it's good enough. Twice our Lord spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But none of those testimonies of the Father can equal what he said when he pulled his son out of that tomb. He said, this is my beloved Son. And if it was possible, God said, I'm even more pleased with him now than I was before. Before I was pleased with him as one who never broke my law but always did what I wanted. But now I'm even more pleased, for he who always did what I wanted has taken upon himself all the horrible things that my people did against me, and he bore them. He endured my punishment, and now he is without sin because he is a sufficient sacrifice for sin. And he said, you're a righteous man. You don't belong in the tomb. Come on out. And Jesus Christ came out. And that was just his first step back to the throne. For the Lord said to him, sit right here at my right hand till I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. How much glory? The glory of the entire universe. All the glory you can think of and more. He, as it were, approached the gates of heaven and said, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and let the King of glory in. How many phonies had approached those gates and said, let me in, and they didn't do it. But that time they opened, and Jesus Christ came in to the gates of glory. Jesus Christ came in to the sound of triumph, came in to the sound of angels and thousands of saints who had gone before, glorifying him, praising him, magnifying him, as his Father says, right here, son, right here. This is where you were before, and this is where you will be forever. You are my son, and never shall we be separated again. And all who are in you, they're my sons too. And they are seated with you. And never shall we be separated again. This salvation. I don't know about you, I'm not interested in any other salvation than that one. That's good enough for me. Eric?